Good morning. I just want you to know that we've had 2 years without an occupational accident. And we're up for an award. And those of you that are visiting, we're sorry you don't understand that. But we're glad you don't, because otherwise his forehead would be bleeding right now. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you would please, to Deuteronomy chapter 3. And while you're doing that, let me just say, I've had a growing sense over the last 2 years, this year and the last year, I don't know how to describe it, of not alienation from the assembly here, but that my ministry wasn't really what it should be. And I think some of that comes from the fact that I had to spend 10 months out of the year a year ago down in Florida. And then by the time we booked some for this year, we only had 2 or 3 weeks left. So that really in the last 2 years, I have not really spent much consecutive time here like I have done over the last 10 years. And I've felt a real sense of lack of accomplishment. I don't feel like before the Lord that really my ministry has been as fruitful as it should have been here in this assembly. And so I have purpose before the Lord this year to make that different. And in doing so, the Lord has laid upon my heart to when I'm here to go through 2 Corinthians for a reason, as I will explain in a moment. And so Lord willing, this year when we're together, we will be looking at 2 Corinthians starting with tonight. Christian service is one of those areas that I feel really is lacking today. I really feel that we need to get a fresh glimpse from the Scriptures of what God expects from us. We were reminded this morning that we are to be tuned. It was yearly, then monthly, then weekly, and then moment by moment. And I believe that's important, that we are constantly being transformed by the renewing of our mind, because when we're not, the world starts to press upon us its principles and its ideas and its philosophies, and they push out those things that the Word of God demand that we do. And they're 180 degrees opposite each other. We have to understand that. I'm either going to be obeying God and doing things God's ways or the world's ways, and those two things don't mix. They're like water and oil. You just can't put them together and mix them together. And so I really feel that we need to, at least in my ministry here, over the next year, the rest of this year and next year, spend some time consecutively going through 2 Corinthians, just a marvelous book that I've started to redo again, and to look at those principles. You know, most of you know we have a ministry in a high school. We've been doing it since 1990. And one of the things we do is we coach basketball. And people know that. So when I go around, people know that I coach basketball, girls basketball. And so when I go to a camp, they'll inevitably want me to teach them. And that's especially good when you're in Vancouver, Canada, because hockey and soccer are their sports. They have no idea what basketball is. They think basketball is hockey with a bigger puck, and they just carry it and run around and knock each other down, and once in a while I try to throw it up through the goal, and I'll have to sit down and tell them, no, this is exactly how the game is played. Now, I don't want to trivialize the Lord's work, but there are principles in the Lord's work that the worker has to understand, and I believe that's what happens in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, Paul doesn't just sit down and say, now I want to give you these 15 truths, and I'm going to expand on them in these chapters, and if you know them, you'll know how to work. What happens is, he gets attacked on every angle. He gets attacked by the unsaved, he gets attacked by the false teachers, he gets attacked by even Christians who don't understand what's going on. And in the defense of his ministry, Paul just reveals his heart. What is the heart of a servant? And in doing so, he reveals principles from the heart of a servant. And it's a most marvelous book, because it's not just a number one, number two, A, number two, B, C. It's not clinical. It's not exegetical in that sense. It's not a diatribe. It's from the heart. It's Paul opening his heart and saying, I'm a servant of the Lord, and here's how I'm a servant of the Lord, and here's the motivation of my heart. And it's a most marvelous book when you read it that way, because it sheds a different light on it. And we'll start that tonight. But this morning, since the women aren't here, I didn't feel it would be good to kind of jump in. That's not fair, is it? And then I thought, well, I should give something on single manhood. You know, single manhood. For you single men, because some of you even said you're single. I know that because you're hungry. And single men are always hungry. Married men are always full. As you heard this morning, he doesn't have the guts. He said something about that. Well, I do. I'm a married man. I've been blessed for 33 years. So what I want to do this morning is something, tie in something that has to do with service, and that's discipleship. I really feel that one of the areas that we're not really hitting the mark is in the area of discipleship. And when I say we, I say even myself. About, I guess it was 7 years ago, I did a conference in Vancouver with Gene Gibson. I don't know if you know who Gene Gibson is, but if you've ever seen Basic Christian Studies, Intermediate Christian Studies, you know those books that come with holes in them and you've never seen them. You get them from Gospel Folio. He wrote those books. Dynamics of the Principles of a Dynamic Church, things like that. He just one marvelous book. Well, his whole expertise is on discipleship, and he did a series on discipleship, and I realized, you know what? There's an area of my ministry that is lacking. I am not leaving a legacy for younger men. And it's because of that, I think, that the Lord is really just turning my heart towards trying to make a legacy in the life of younger people. There's no other greater example than Moses and Joshua. And that's why we've come to Deuteronomy chapter 3. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, we find this, that Moses is now going to fade off the scene. Joshua is going to step up to the plate and take his place. And God knows that Moses needs to understand the importance of discipleship. So in chapter 3, at the end of the chapter in verse 28, God says to Moses, "But charge Joshua, encourage him, strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which thou shalt see." Now, right away, I don't want you ladies to say, okay, now he's going to talk to the men, there's nothing for me. Discipleship is for older men, younger men, older women, and younger women. Paul told Titus to have the aged women, the older women, to teach the younger women, to teach them how to love their husbands and to do certain godly things. I believe that all of us have the ability to leave a legacy in the life of another person. That is to allow my spiritual life to rub off on the life of another person and make a permanent impact, an impact for eternity. And I believe it's really important that we understand how important that is. It is too hands-off, too clinical, to think that people are going to come in every Sunday, stand up here, minister the Word of God, and meet the needs of everybody in the assembly. Now, as much as I would like to believe that that is true, that's not where it happens. It's not where the rubber meets the road. My ministry is only 1/7 doing this. My ministry the other 6 days of the week is one-on-one in the lives of other people. This is a very small portion of my ministry. Now, I was saved in an assembly in Miami, and it was an old assembly. It was an old hall down there, the old 7th Street meeting. And when my wife and I came into fellowship, there was only about 25 people in that assembly, mainly three families, and that's basically what it was. And as a new Christian and being a young man in my mid-20s, I wanted teaching and I want somebody to disciple me. And you know what? I'm glad that I had an older man who was an elder in the assembly who took me in. And for 2 years, not only at work would meet me for lunch and teach me, but in every evening that I had spare, he would teach me. And he had poured into my life certain foundational truths. But more than that, he opened his life for me to see the truths. That's why Paul said to Timothy, "What you have heard of me and seen in me." And I believe that's one of the reasons why we do not like discipleship. Because it's one thing to stand up and say to people, A, B, C, D, E, and it's another thing to bring them into our lives and let us see us, warts and all. And because of that, we have closed off. The home in America has become my little protective place. My doors are locked. My window shades come down. And when I'm not at school or when I'm not ministering, that's where it is. That's wrong. Hospitality is a trait, an elder of a leader, an elder and a deacon, and it should be a characteristic of every Christian. Or we should have open homes, and we should be bringing younger people in. We should be bringing other people in. We should be bringing people into our lives. Do you realize the only thing that's going to last for eternity is what Christ does through you into the lives of other people? It's not only when life will soon be passed and only what's done for Christ will last. It's only what's done by Christ through you will last. And that's what we need to understand. And we need to get, and it's my burden because God is burdening me to look at this subject and to look at really, you know, I told you I coach basketball. It's funny. I'll watch people play basketball. I remember I was in Turkey Hill Ranch in St. Louis in the end of May. It was memorable for me because they had 12 tornadoes and three of them just missed my car. And I wish that they'd have hit it because they didn't, but the baseball size hail did. And I had $3,000 worth of damage to my car. But while I was there, I was watching these, they had a 3-on-3 tournament, and I saw these three kids, and my coach inside of me said, those three boys are going to win. I mean, the two guys are 6'2", one is 6'1", and he could handle the ball like it was an extension of his fingers. I mean, and I just knew they were going to, they lost. After the first game, I said to them, excuse me, do you guys play basketball in your school? Nope. We play football. I said, I can tell. Can I help you? Can I give you a little help here? And I took them off for about an hour, and I showed them the guards some things to do with that, and I showed the big guys how to box out underneath and how to get a rebound and do some philosophy of the game to them. They lost anyway, but you can't teach. You thought it was because of my advice, didn't you? It's because you can't spend an hour and expect somebody to turn around right after that, especially teenage boys. To absorb that, you gotta redo it. I don't mean that being older men. I couldn't even talk to him, get him to understand it. So at least you got that far. Now, but the problem is, you can't just turn around right away and use it. They gotta practice it, do it, practice it, do it. But you know what? I started to realize that's true in Christian service. That's Christian discipling. We spend what time we do spend in activity, is it really godly activity? Is it the principles? Is it the, I hate to say this because it sounds legalistic and human effort, but is it the rules of the game? Now, I don't get me wrong, Christian service, there are principles that God says cause us to be more skillful when we do discipling. And I believe that's what Moses is going to do with Joshua. And I believe I haven't proved this yet, but I'm hoping to by the end of this year, prove that the same thing that Moses is told is the same thing that Paul used, the same principles that Paul used with Timothy. Now I know that one's in the Old Testament, but listen, look at these three words in verse 28. Charge him, encourage him, strengthen him. I can think right away the word charge. You remember when Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy, I charge you. I believe these three principles, if you read 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, you're going to find these three principles right there in those epistles, maybe even in both of them, repeated over and over again. I believe those three truths are really, really important when we understand, are we going to make an impact in somebody else's life? You know, I meet a whole lot of people, professing Christians, who feel empty in their life. I meet a whole lot of professing Christians who are empty in their life. I meet a whole lot of professing Christians who just feel that life doesn't have that character, quality, or the weight to it that it should, and there's some missing. And I believe this is what it is. You know, when I do my camp work and I stand up there, I say, you know, I can't help but believe, because there are counselors here and adults here, that there isn't a Moses in your group. And I can't help but believe that because there's young people, there's a Joshua in the group. And all I got to do is get the Joshua and the Moses together and then watch God work and see something happen. Joshua is distinctive in his personality. It's amazing when you go back all the way through the Bible and you look up people. You look at Adam's life and you look at Abel and you look at Noah and you go back all the way back through and then you hit the patriarchs and you get to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and you get to Joseph and you see how every one of them's different. And God uses that uniqueness, that personality to his benefit. He just picks it up and he uses it. And every one of us are unique, and therefore God has something for us. But Joshua is really unique because when you read the book of Joshua, he's kind of like Joseph. You read the life of Joseph and you think, did this man ever sin? I know he did. I know God, the Spirit of God didn't record it because the Spirit of God wanted him to know, wants us to know, that Joseph is a picture of Christ and the summation of all the other characteristics. But I look at Joshua and you read Joshua, just read the book of Joshua. You get to the end of the book and it says, Joshua was victorious and he never failed and every word of the Lord was true and he led the people in victory. And you'll find this 15 years of battle from Joshua chapter 1 to the end of the book. And in everything he was victorious. He won all the battles. Oh, I know they had their AI, but they went back and won that one too. And you start to realize, man, this man was great. He was a commander in chief. He was a leader. He won victories. Don't you want to be that way in your life? Don't you want to be victorious in your life? I mean, don't you want to get out there and have it said, from the beginning of my walk with the Lord till the end, I slayed the enemy and not one word of the Lord failed the whole time of my life. What made him that way? I believe it's this, because his uniqueness is not in his mental prowess. It's not in his physical ability. Not like Samson. He doesn't have the mind like others. What he had was this, the ability to follow. He was a good leader because he was a good follower. Now, you take your concordance on your own because we don't have time. You go home and you find where Joshua and Moses always appear together. He just kind of comes up. He just stands there. And what you'll find is this, whatever he's told to do something, he does it. And whatever he sees, he learns from it. He becomes a good follower. And I've got to impress upon young men, young women, if you're going to be good leaders, it's because you learn to be a good follower. That's the way it is. It's always that way. You have to learn to take before you can give it. Some of the worst travesties that I see are people who get into places of authority very early and they've never learned to be a good follower. You ever work for somebody like that? They come in and they say, I'm the new boss of this office. We now have 150 new rules. Oh, mercy. Lord, help us. I mean, it just goes right to their head. Joshua was a good follower. He was victorious as a commander because he learned to open his eyes, his ears. He just learned to take in what was going around him, including orders. He learned from that. If you've run with the footmen and they've wearied you, how will you contend with the horsemen or the overflowing of the Nile? In other words, you got to learn to be faithful in the little things. And Joshua was willing to do that. If you're a Moses and you're looking for somebody to disciple, find somebody who's a good follower. Remember what Paul told him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, wasn't it? Chapter 2, about committing that to faithful men who will turn around and commit to other faithful. Find people that are good followers and commit what you have to them. You say, I don't have much. Yes, you do. Commit it to them. Commit it to somebody. Don't let it get lost. Don't let it get lost. There are three distinct lessons that I think that Joshua learned from Moses. And then I believe there are three things here that we need to cover, and then we'll close. I believe the first time you really see Joshua on the scene next to Moses is in Exodus chapter 17 at Rephidim. You don't have to turn there. Sake of time, you have that clock back there with the ever-ready batteries in it. It just keeps flying around. Now, Joshua was at Rephidim, and here's what happened. Moses came to Joshua and says, Joshua, you take the men, you go down the battle. Me, two of my buddies, we're going up on the mountain. Remember that one? And as long as I hold my hands up in the rod of God, you're okay. But when my hands get tired, you're going to be in trouble. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was Joshua, I would have said, hold it. You three guys come down with us because without swords in your hand, you're no good to us. True? Isn't that what human wisdom would say? I'm just speaking as a fool. I'm just speaking humanly. I'm just saying, that seems stupid. I mean, But Joshua has to learn a lesson, and Joshua has to learn as a follower. He has to listen to what the godly man says, and he has to do what God says. Because the lesson is great. And you know the lesson. They meet the Amalekites, they meet Amalek, and they're down there and they're fighting at Rephidim, and every time that his hands are up, there's victory, and every time that they start to wane and go down, it starts to sway, and so they finally get a rock, and then they hold his hands up, they got them all propped up between the rock and the two of them, and the battle goes on, and they win! Joshua had to learn a great lesson. You know the first lesson you have to teach your disciples, is this, that behind the natural and physical and the material world, the world in which we live in every day, is an invisible spiritual battle. And what you go through in your life physically is a manifestation of that battle, but it's not one here, it's one up there. You understand what I'm saying? The battle isn't mine, it's the Lord's. That's why the scripture says, thanks be unto God who always leadeth us in triumph in the Lord Jesus. The first thing that our disciples need to know is, number one, they're going to go into battle. Number two, they're going to follow the Lord's leading, because it's not human, it's not material, it's the Lord's. Follow His way, because He wins the battle. That's why too many people quit in the Lord's work. It's devastating. Don't quit. The Lord said in Luke's gospel, if any man put his hand to the plow and turn back, he's not fit for the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say you're saved and lost. The plow is service. What he's saying is, if you're a quitter in service, you're not ready for heaven. You're not fit for it yet. Do you realize heaven is a victorious place? Excuse me. I don't mean to intrude on your sleep. Heaven is a place of victory. The Satan is cast out of there. Everything that's bad will get out of there. I mean, it's a place of victory. You'll never hear of God being defeated in heaven. Even His Word is settled in heaven. You know Psalm 119? His Word is forever settled in the heavens. There's never an argument in heaven over the Word of God. Maybe the will of God. Maybe Satan will get up there and make accusations, but never against the Word. It's a place of victory. And that's what they've got to know. Yes, you're going to be in a battle here. Yes, it's going to hurt. Yes, it's going to cost you. But listen, it doesn't depend on you. The battle's the Lord's. And listen, it's not what's out here that really matters. It's what's behind it. About a week and a half ago, we had a problem with some kids in our school. Both of our two of our three assistant principals are Christians. We have great fellowship every day that we're there together, and we had a problem with some kids wearing black trench coats with Columbine drawings, with saying that they had stuff to make bombs, with, you know, drugs, with cigarettes, with lighters, and so these kids got in trouble, they got suspended, they got sent home. The next day, three of their friends, just to protest, borrowed black long jackets like they wore at Columbine, walk side by side up the corridor, so we had to get them and send them home. And, you know, everything seemed to settle down, and then all of a sudden, one of the mothers went to the ACLU. And now the attack is on the principal, who's a Christian. And we've had a great time this week talking about that's not the real battle. The real battle is that there are believers in that school, and that there's a gospel going out in that school, and there's a testimony in that school. And as soon as it does, the battle's going to start to go, believe me. We have got to let people know right away, listen, this is not a bed of ease. We're in a battle. But what happens here and in my life is not the real battle. Paul's going to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, though we war in the flesh, our warfare, our weapons of warfare are not fleshly or carnal. They're spiritual and mighty to the tearing down. You know, we've got to convey this. We've done a terrible job in professing Christendom, because we've made it appear that big churches with big buildings, with big programs, with overheads and Microsoft and all the other things, and the bigger it is, that's where the real value is. That's not it. And the first time they have a problem, bam, they quit and they give up, and then they fold their Bibles up, and then they have divisions and splits and over the most, because we don't understand. It doesn't matter. What's happening in your life has a spiritual battle behind it. whether it's at school or work or in your home. You have to understand, in your home, your obedience is important. There's a spiritual battle. Oh, you got to understand at school, at work, wherever you are, it's a spiritual battle. The Lord's glory is at stake, and that's why He's involved too. Then the next thing you'll find is this, that in Numbers chapter 13, that Joshua appears with those 12 spies. He's got to learn another great lesson. It's the word nevertheless. And young people have to learn very quickly at a young age the word nevertheless. Caleb will use it the right way 45 years later. The spies will use it the wrong way. Here's what they said. They came back toting the fruits and the evidence, didn't they? Hello? They did. I hope we use the same Bible. The Holy Bible, right? Now watch. They come back. Here it is. Just like God said. True? Just like He said. Nevertheless, we won't go. You laugh. It cost them hard their lives. But you know that nevertheless is stupid, isn't it? We do it though. Don't we? Oh, you haven't said nevertheless to God? Now I know, and I know I shouldn't be upset, and I know, nevertheless I am, hello. Right? Nevertheless. Now Caleb, years later, 45 years later, after all that generation's gone and they're ready to go in, comes and taps old Josh on the corner, on his shoulder and says, remember that mountain? I'm ready for it now. I know I'm old. Nevertheless, I want to do it. See, that's the right way. You know what lesson, his second lesson was? It doesn't matter peer pressure, who or what is telling you, your circumstances or people's voice. What matters simply is this, that God says it and you obey God. The funniest thing in school, and it's not very funny, but it is, and when you look at it, is the peer pressure. You say, I'm glad you're not talking to me. We have peer pressure. We won't say something because we're afraid of this, or we won't do something because of this. But what if they do this? Pressure. Why do you think those kids wore those black trench coats? Why do you think they wear the black nail polish? Why do you think they listen to that ICP and all that other crazy music and all that, do all that? Why do you think they get involved? Because peer pressure. We have a 20-year-old boy who graduated from our school or got out of our school 2 years ago, and he's into this and he's recruiting minors into this whole underground society. Now, if I was that woman, instead of going to the ACLU, I would have went to the police and filed papers against him for contributing to the delinquency of a minor. Peer pressure. Listen, if you are going to do something for the Lord, you got to get past it. It doesn't matter who says what. Listen, Joshua and Caleb stood there and said, you can say, nevertheless, we won't go. We're not going with that. Do you know what that cost them? Do you realize Caleb was a Kenizzite? He wasn't even a full Jew. He had to overcome, well, we know why you won't go in. You're not really one of us. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the peer pressure they felt? Do you imagine what the pressure that came from all of Israel because of that? You're the only two dissenting votes, and we'll dissent till our last breath because we're standing with God. We don't care what says, who says, or where. See, he had to learn that to become a giant leader and be obedient and victorious in defeating the enemy. You have to learn that, look, you have to look at me and say, they're big, nevertheless, I'm going to obey. They're many, nevertheless, I'm going to obey. Because the real battle, number one lesson is, this doesn't matter, that matters. So the peer pressure doesn't matter. Lesson number three, I believe he had to learn. Guess where Joshua was also? And here's the one reason why we don't like the disciple. I mean, at least I don't. He was at the rock when Moses was told to go there, and he smote the rock two times instead of speaking to it. And God said to him, they'll still get the water because I'll take care of people's needs, but you're not going into the land now. He learned that when you disobey God, you lose. He learned that. How did Joshua learn that? By learning from the failure of another person. So that even Moses' failure was used by God as a blessing. True? Don't be ashamed to say it. You know why? Because we're afraid to disciple, because what if they see our failures? Let them. They gotta see that. It's the same thing with our children. The worst times of my life have been when I've had to apologize to my children for not obeying the Lord in front of them. But at least they know that it's real, and they know that God can overcome it, and that God is a gracious God, and they can learn all the lessons. Listen, I believe that just was instilled in Joshua to the point he said, I don't want to disobey God. I don't want to disobey God. I don't want to disobey God. Now, I know that Joshua was deceived in the book of Joshua by the Gibeonites, but he was deceived because of his compassion instead of seeking the Lord's mind on something. That's a little different. He didn't strike a rock twice out of anger and disobedience and make himself one of the Trinity. How long shall we have to put up with you? Come on. You're no different than them, Moses. I don't wonder where he found the ladder to get up into heaven. We do too sometimes, though, don't we? When we're unforgiving and we don't relate to the people of God. Now, back to Deuteronomy 3, because time is running out. Deuteronomy chapter 3, God comes to Moses, and he says, now there are three things specifically I'm going to give you that have to be part of your ministry with him. Now, if you don't do these three things, it's a big mistake. And I'll tell you why. Look at verse 28 at the end. For he shall go before the people, he shall cause them to inherit the land which you shall see. Now, I say this is so important, because Moses won't get in the land. No, he won't. But listen, God will use another man to get those people in. And I want to just ask the Spirit of God, and I want to ask you to listen just for a moment, as the Spirit of God, I hope, will burn this into your heart. If Moses did not obey, then the people of God would have missed out. That's what that verse is saying. He's going to go over. He's going to lead them into the place of blessing. It's that important, Moses. Now, don't get me wrong. I know God's sovereign. He would have done a miracle, used something else. But listen, there are people who need you. There are people who are waiting to go into a blessing. And you know, it only might be one person. God might want you to disciple just one person. It might be two, it might be three, it might be a whole class, it might be a whole assembly. I don't know what it is, but there are people who are waiting to go into the fullness of what Christ has for them, into the fullness of the land, into the place of blessing. And if you do not take your place as Moses had to do and be faithful in discipling these people with these three charges, then you're going to hinder the work. That's how important it is. And I believe it's time for us as the people of God to realize that. We've gotten too selfish. We've gotten too comfortable. We're going to see from 2 Corinthians as we look tonight, as we start to look tonight at its uniqueness and the overview and everything, you're going to find out this, that we've really got a wrong, distorted view of the Lord's work and qualifications and what does God expect. We really have. In America, anyway. In America. And I tell you, we need to wake up, because it's so important. And discipleship is a part of that. You know what's so great about it? Discipleship doesn't care your age. I remember one time in Richmond, a woman came up crying. She said, me and my husband, we used to have Bible studies. We were used of the Lord, and now I'm old. I can't do anything, and he's dead. And I thought, why can't you do anything? Look, find a young lady out there. Take her under your wing. Read the Bible to her. Share with you from your life's experience through those Bible studies. Disciple that girl, and let's get going here. Make an impact. If you're alive, see, that's what Caleb shows me. 45 years later, what was he, almost 100 years old, and guess what? He's winning victories on a mountain. I wouldn't even go up the mountain. He goes up there, because he knew the Lord was his strength. Let's just say what these three things are. If we don't, we're going to be in trouble here. Now, what? I will be. I'll miss the mark. Now, watch. Verse 28, charge Joshua. Charge. That word charge means don't play games. There's no option. Speak with authority. This is important. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of when you're trying to say something to your children and they're kind of distracted. So you grab them by the ears. Your dad has done that to you. I know. I've eaten lunch with you. Now watch. He grabs you by the ears. He looks you in the face and he said, now listen to me. It's the idea of when the general speaks to you and you're a private in the service, you know you better listen. It's coming to you. This isn't frivolous. This is important. It's a solemn oath. It's a charge. I think it's time for us to realize something. The Lord's work is serious. There's no place for option. There's no place for ease. There's no place for selfishness. And there's no place for iffy kind of teaching. You know, I don't want to sound arrogant, but if somebody can't stand up and say, this is the conviction that the Spirit of God has given me at this moment, then why even listen to it? I heard a man stand up one time. He said, you know, I'm not qualified to speak on this, and I don't really feel like I should. I want to say, okay, close it and let's go home. I'm serious. Now, that might sound arrogant. I don't mean that. What I'm saying is it's a charge. If you're going to speak so as the oracles of God. True? Speak with the authority of God. Make sure you have the conviction of the Spirit, but speak. Charge. Listen, I believe we've got to look at our young people at some point in time and say, look, wake up. It's time to be a man spiritually. Put away childish things like Paul said. This is serious business now. Let's get on with it. And I think we need to do that. But if I do this and if I go into discipleship, I won't be able to do this. That's right. This is solemn here. This is no option. But if I do that and I disciple you, I'm going to have to give up Saturdays. Right. But it's solemn. It's an option. There's no option. And then take them into our home, read them the Word of God, and let them know this. You believe it is the Word of God. Speak so as it is the Word of God. And watch God change that life. Serious. That's the first thing. Second thing is, he says this, encourage them. That means to build up in love. The first one has to do with the knowledge side. This one has to do with the motive, the love side. Knowledge without love puffs up. You got to have knowledge and love. True? You have to speak the truth in love. It's always that way. You know, you just don't sit over somebody and flog them every 5 minutes. You got to encourage them. You got to come up and, you know, build up their mental strength with love and encouragement. And you're doing a good job. Man, you know, could you imagine Timothy when he would get a, did you hear what Paul wrote about you? What's that? I have no other young man so like-minded as you. I don't know about you, but thank you. I mean, did Paul love Timothy, or did he just have a lump of flesh that he was going to beat into some kind of servant? He loved him. Read 2 Timothy. I mean, he loved him. We're going to see 2 Corinthians as we start tonight. He loved them. And you know what? I wouldn't have. I speak humanly. You know, you come after me 3 or 4 times. You belittle me after I've led you to the Lord and built you up. And you do all these other things as we're going to see how much they attacked him. I'll tell you this. Okay, if that's what you want, goodbye. Paul never did. You can't do it. You have to encourage. You have to speak the truth in love. You have to charge as the oracles of God, but then you have to strengthen that mental point by using love and just driving that. See, that discipleship is a love relationship. You got to love the people you're speaking to. You got to love the people you're discipling. And I believe those two are just a preliminary for the last thing when he says strengthen. The word strengthen there means to allow the Spirit of God to make a permanent change for all eternity. That's basically if you want to translate it. You see, the speaking the truth in love is just the two vehicles, the preparation for the real surgery that the Spirit of God's going to do to change him into the image of Christ. And boy, does Paul have a lot in 2 Corinthians to say about that. How does a person like Paul never get discouraged with the Corinthians? How does a person like Paul never get discouraged in the Lord's work? How does a person like Paul say, for which cause we faint not? How? Because listen, in chapter 3 at the end and chapter 4 in the middle, he has a wonderful piece of scripture in there that is bracketed by this, the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Glory of God in the face of Jesus. All you got to do is look at Jesus' face and you're changed. The Holy Spirit does the surgery. You know, it's marvelous. All you got to do is read the scriptures and somehow or another, you can't even explain it. The scriptures change you. You say, well, I can't disciple anybody. Yes, you can. You teach them the Word of God, you love them, you encourage them, and then you watch the Spirit of God change them. That's what he's saying. And notice too that the strengthening denotes time. It takes time. See, that's another thing we don't like. We're so anxious to get on with this thing, we don't want to take time. I thank the Lord for godly men who over the years have taken time in my life. I've known the Lord now for 30 years. I know some of you are saying, when's he going to start doing something? But that's okay. I wonder sometimes, Lord, are you doing things in my life, Lord? But then I look back and I think, Lord, thank you. Because I'm not the same person I used to be. You know, I'm changed. But I thank God for the older people, the older men in my life. I thank God for the man in my life that God used at the very beginning. And then I'm thankful for an older man, a different man who God used to get me out into the Lord's work. And then I'm thankful for a man like Welcome Detweiler, who when I was at Danville my first year called us, spread my name around so people would know I was here, called me and Betty over. We'd go over and teach his Bible study once a month over in the Gospel Center. He was concerned about young men. He wanted to know, who is this young man in Danville? How is he going? He wanted to feel me out. Here, come over here once a month. We did it for a year. Once a month. He'd just sit there with his wife and listen. Sit there. Then we'd go out and eat and he'd talk to us. Next month he'd sit there and listen. Then he'd talk to us during lunch. I'm thankful for men like that. But I'm also thankful for another older man who, when 15 years ago, when I fell flat on my face and was ready to throw in the towel, came along, was willing to take time and get me back up on my feet and get me going. And I don't believe all that's an accident. I'm going to say this, it's going to go on tape, and I'm going to regret it later, but I believe it's happened so that I can turn around also now and find younger men who I can have a part in their life too. I believe it. As I travel around, I hear a lot of times, well, you know, the elders don't do this, the elders don't do that. Right? I say to the person, do you know why you feel that way? Because that's what I used to say. I want discipling. I want discipling. Son, you have your Bible. You have the Spirit of God. That's all you need. And I used to criticize the elders. I'm admitting it because it's confessed. It's under the blood. I've gone on. I've learned from it. You know what I say to a young person like that? You know why you're going through that and you feel that way? So that when you become an elder, that's going to be your strong point. That's right. Your weaknesses and your hurts become your strong point. Do you realize somebody needs to learn those strong points? Do you realize there's somebody out there, maybe sitting next to you, in front of you, behind you, the other side of the building, who needs to learn from your strong points? You say, but oh, I don't want to share them, their weaknesses. No, no, no. Your strong points. Do you realize that a gift is only great because it fills a need? My mom used to crochet and knit a lot. And when she started, you know, for Christmas, we all got, it's my turn. Oh, man. You know, I'd get a sweater, one sleeve would go to the ground, the other one would be up to my elbow. And then we'd look and I'd say to my wife, it's your year, you're getting one. A gift is only as good as the need. Right? You have a need, somebody comes up, they give you like, wow, that's the greatest gift. Why? Because I don't have it. Why do we boast then when our weaknesses are really become our strengths by the grace of God and by a gift? Somebody's waiting for you in the wings. And I pray that as this time we spend in the next year or however long, as we go through 2 Corinthians and take a different view, we're just going to look as Paul opens his heart and says, this is what it is, that the Spirit of God might instruct us together so that we can turn around and find some Joshuas in our life. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess how we have failed by not loving others enough to spend time to build into their lives, by being selfish with even our failures so that we're afraid to share them so that others can learn, by our timidity to open up our homes. Father, we pray that the Spirit of God might move and work in our lives and might show us the importance of pouring our lives into the lives of others, just like Elijah had and Elisha and Paul and Timothy and Titus and others. We think of the Lord with the 12, and Father, we just know that you have somebody there for us, that we can teach, that we can instruct, that we can encourage, that we can strengthen, that the Spirit of God over a mount of process of time might change and use and equip to be used in your service. Father, may the Spirit of God break our pride and selfishness, open our homes and our hearts that we might see others and teach others and meet their needs, and that the world might see it and be able to say as one of old, my, how they love each other. Truly they must be disciples. For the Lord Jesus even said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Help us to love practically, meeting others' needs. Father, we thank you and praise you for your plan that just as metal against metal sharpens metal, so does man against man. Help us to teach and to be used of you in the life of another person, that your work might go on and that the Lord Jesus might be seen in this world. We thank you and praise you this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. Turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's nice to have all the ladies back. You can see it in the men's eyes, in their faces. They're happy to have you back. We're happy to have you back. I made mention this morning that over the last year and three quarters, I have felt that my ministry here amongst you has not been what it should be. I don't know why. I have just felt a little bit of inadequacy. I think some of that is because, number one, of spending 10 months out of the 2 years ago out of that year in Florida and having no commitment here really on my part. Not really teaching consecutively. I just felt like I was coming and sharing some things and that's nice and leaving. And I just have this real great sense that I didn't make much of a spiritual impact in the assembly or anyone's life. And having done that and seeking the Lord's will and mind about this, I believe the Lord would have me in our meetings together in the future now, stick with the book of 2 Corinthians. And not to really go verse by verse and in depth and get lost over a year in just two chapters like it can happen, but to literally look and see what the Spirit of God has for us in this great book. And I pray that as we do so, it will be practical to you. I know that we're not going to get everything out of it because I'm not looking to do that. I would like to get a general overview of the book. I would like to get a sense of each chapter because I feel that this book is one of the greatest books that exposes the very heart of a servant. So let's read a couple of verses and then let's look at the uniqueness of the book tonight and let's look at the little bit of an outline and then, Lord willing, next week we'll jump right in it and we'll start to move through this great book. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church which is in Corinth, with all the saints which are at Achaia. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the last chapter, chapter 13, verse 11. Verse 11 is a wonderful verse. It kind of summarizes in a few words. It's amazing how preachers can spend a whole lot of time preaching and then say something like, you know, in summary, we could put it this way. And we can do that. It's amazing how the Spirit of God can do that. Look at verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Verse 11 is a marvelous verse, isn't it? Summary, concise, and yet so rich and full in all those little curt little phrases that he writes there and puts in there for us. Now, one of the things we're not going to do is I'm not going to get into the historical aspect of the book. You can pick up 100 commentaries, listen to a different preachers on this. They'll always try to figure out how many books of Corinthians there are, how many visits were taken, how do they all fit together. And by the time they're done, I'm so lost. So lost, I wonder, what difference does that make? You know, there's the lost book of Corinthians, there's this, there's all the different visitations. The main thing that I learned from all of that, and this is really important, is Paul never gave up on the Corinthian church. We live in a day and age when we're giving up. There's discouragement. There's disdain. There are people that are quitting. We're distracted. We're very distracted from really why we're here. What is the function of the church? What is God's purpose in service? And are we to live a comfortable life and the American dream and all these other things that have got us in a turmoil, actually? And when you look at all the different churches and their forms of expression of worship and ministry, and you can see it, you can see really, what does God want? That's really what we should ask ourselves. You know, if we got together and we started to play two teams and we're playing basketball over in the Family Life Center. I want to get that right. I just call them gymnasiums. But anyway, if we were over there playing basketball and one team played with one set of rules and another team played with another, you'd have a problem. Or even worse than that, if each player on each team played with their own rules, you'd have a problem. And you know, that happens. I told you that when I go to Canada and they know that I'm a basketball coach, they'll ask me to do a little something. They need it because up there they only know soccer and hockey. And they play basketball like they play soccer. And I'll say to them, no, you can't just pick the ball up and run. No, you can't push the guy into the wall like that. No, you can't elbow him in the face like that. And everybody's doing their own thing and it gets chaotic and nothing ever happens. And that's the way it can be in the church too. It can be that way with service. We have to know, what is God's mind? What is God's purpose? I hate to put it this way, but what are the principles and rules to service? Do you want to serve effectively? Do you want to serve efficiently? Do you just want activity with no results or no fruit? Do you want to end up in discouragement? Do you want to end up distracted? Well, all those things are true. I travel around and, you know, sometimes I'll say something like that in assembly and people go, I don't see that. I don't see anything around there. And I guess that's one of the burdens of having an itinerant ministry and traveling around every Sunday or going somewhere for a couple of weeks or a month and coming home. You see a lot of things, but there are common threads. There's a lot of discouragement in serving the Lord. I know personally two or three elders, very good friends of mine, who are no longer elders. They've given it up. They've just turned their back, said, that's it. It's not because there's sin in their life. It's not because the people don't recognize them. They just are giving up. And I say, you know, we need to be very careful not to faint. He's going to cover that in chapter 4. He's going to say, for this reason, for this cause, we don't faint. We don't quit. Paul would never quit on the Corinthian church. If anyone had the right to quit on anybody, it was him. Can you imagine being a missionary, going to a place and establishing by the gospel a work? They pass from death to life because of your faithfulness to the Lord. Yes, I know the Lord's in it. It's His Word, His Spirit, His movement. But you pour your life into it, and then years later, they turn around and do nothing but attack you. Nothing but attack you. I mean, the Corinthian church, we're going to see by the time we get started in this thing that they did nothing but attack him. Why all the visits? Why all the letters? Because they were one problem after another. They attacked him. False teachers attacked him. False apostles attacked him. The own believers attacked him. I mean, every time he turned around. And I believe that's why late in this epistle, he'll go down and he'll list all the ways he suffered. Shipwrecked in the sea. Stripes, 40 times save one. And he'll go down through all this. And then he'll say, and what I suffer every day concerning the care of the church. In other words, that's even worse. But he never gave up on the Corinthian church. Never. And brethren, we can't either. We should never give up on an individual or a collective group of saints. Don't ever say, well, God's done with them. There's no sense in it. Don't ever say that God's done with him or her. That's not right. Don't lose heart. Don't faint. God's in control. They attacked Paul. And if there was any reason to quit, it was the Apostle Paul. But I thank God when you read it, we're going to find out that Paul will even say this. He got to the point of despair, depression. Paul, can you imagine the Apostle Paul getting to that place? We'll actually see that when we get into this book. But it didn't defeat him. Do you believe it's possible as a Christian to get discouraged? That's the laugh of amen. Familiarity. It's okay. It is possible in the Lord's work. For many of us, we're best frail instruments. We're best cracked earth pots. We're earthen vessels with cracks in them. And at best, at times, we start to fall apart. And And we're going to learn through this great epistle how is it that we can maintain this level of service, because if anyone ever did, it was the Apostle Paul. Right until 2 Timothy, when he put his head on the chopping block, or was about to in chapter 4, he never ever lost sight. He never lost heart. He never gave up. He put his head down with victory, and they just separated his head from his body, and he was with his real head in heaven. And that is a great truth. And we need to learn to live that way too. We do. I say we because I do too. That's why I started going back through this a few months ago and going back through my notes and thinking, well, you know, I need to get back into this again. I need to get these truths revived in my own heart. And there are truths that we're going to learn here that we need to either see for the first time or have revived again, us revived to that truth. And that's what's marvelous about it. There's just wonderful subjects in this book. Tonight, what I thought I'd do is just give you some things and give you a little overview of the book, and then, Lord willing, next Sunday we can pick up right in chapter 1 and start to march through. This book, when you first read through it, and I hope you will do it on your own, read through it as we start to move through it. At least when you know I'm coming, you can read that portion, that chapter. We'll at least try to get done with the chapter a visit. Okay, now I'm not going to put that in writing, although it's going down right now in recording. And some of you listen to these tapes, will hear it a couple of times, but we'll at least try to get an in-depth look at that chapter, because I believe that the chapters really have something for us when you look at them as a whole and just pull out the main principles. But this book is not just doctrinal. That's what's so great about it. You don't just sit down like 1 Corinthians and say, okay, now here's the truth about the body. Here's the truth about giving. Here's the truth about marriage. Here's the truth about divorce. Here's the truth about running the race. Here's the truth about the Lord's table. Here's the truth about the Lord's Supper. Here's the truth about... He goes right down and ends up in chapter 16 with giving. It's not that at all. This is not an epistle that was written doctrinally, and here it is. It's not bone dry. It's not one of those things when you read, you think, oh. It's on the opposite. It's very emotional. It's very... Paul literally rips open his chest and shows you his heart. What is, in doing that, he reveals really what the heart of a servant is. You want to see a heart? Here it is. And he opens up his chest and you get to see his heart. Paul was a tender man. He had a heart for people. He had a heart for the Corinthians. How else can a person say that the more I be poured out for you and the more that I love you, the more that you spitefully entreat me and you mistreat me, but I don't care, I'm going to keep pouring myself out, because the more that I pour out and I spend for you, that's the whole key. In other words, how can a person say that? What he's saying is, you can't hurt me. Go ahead, keep trying. I'm still going to love you. That unconditional love had to come from somewhere. And that's my first point about the book. It is very relational, not doctrinal. Although it gives the doctrine through the heart, filtered through the heart so you actually see it. It's relational. Very relational. It's down to earth, where rubber meets the road. You know why I say that? Those verses we read in the beginning and the end start with my relationship with the Lord, my relationship with the Lord. That's what he talks to them. He gets them in the very beginning to look at the church, and that the church has a relationship with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's a grace relationship. At the end, he turns around, as we read in the last chapter, and he exhorts them that the God, verse 11, of love and peace will be with you. And that the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit, there's the triune God, be with you. In other words, he's trying to tell them, listen, the whole point about service, it's relational. How do you relate with God the Father? How do you relate with the Lord Jesus? How are you relating to the Holy Spirit? You know, when somebody comes to you and they say to you, are you spiritual today? How do you answer that? Well, the answer is, are you relating to the Spirit properly? If you are, then you're spiritual. Are you saved? Well, how are you relating to the Godhead? Are you serving? How do you relate to the body of Christ? You see, it's all relational. When my relationship with God is wrong, everything else goes wrong. And it's all relational. And we need to understand that, because it is possible, brethren, to have all the doctrine down and not have the relationship right. I've done it. I've been there, and probably so have you. And there are many people in that condition. They can spit out a verse. They can spit out a doctrine, but it doesn't mean anything because it's no relation in their life. There's no relationship in the Lord, and therefore there's no relationship with other people. And I will tell you this, that's when service gets really, really hard and difficult, and you can get discouraged. Because you start to say things like, well, look at all my activity, but nobody seems to care. And it's nothing's ever really happening. I can't understand what's happening. It's relational. You have to understand that right off the bat. That's why I think this book is so exciting. Because where else can you actually have heart operation and watch it and get spiritual truth out of it? And that's what really happens in this wonderful book. Well, the clock is working again. Let's just give a walkthrough tonight. Let's just get a walkthrough to get a flavor of where we're going to head. You want to do that? Then we're going to get through the whole 13 chapters in one night. You're going to say, well, why do you even have to go any further? But that's the way it is. You know, a few years ago, and this might help some of you younger people, people ask me sometimes, do you memorize verses? No, I don't memorize verses. I just read them a lot. I talk about them a lot, and they stick into my head. But one thing I did feel a need to do, and you know, I'm not going to stand up here like many people did when I was young and in the Lord and new in the Lord, and they said, you know, if you don't get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and read and pray for at least 2 hours, you're not spiritual. Well, I did, and I fell asleep for 2 hours more. I mean, it didn't work. You know, you have to find in your life, in your relationship with the Lord, what works for you. Don't get me wrong. You must spend time with the Lord. Let Him talk with you and you talk with Him. That's prayer and Bible study. You must do that. But how you do it and when you do that, well, that's up between you and the Lord and everything else. So I can't stand up here and say to you, you know, do this. But I will share with you things that I've done. Number one, the one thing I did years ago was this. I realized that if I'm going to get anywhere with this in my Christian experience, whether it's worship, service, or whatever, that I need to be comfortable with this book in my hand and not be intimidated by it. When I was in college, I had a track scholarship for pole vaulting. I was at New York University Downtown School of Education. And my roommate had defected from Cuba. He was the number one fencer in the Pan American Games that year. The American Embassy and NYU worked it out to where he could defect at the Pan American Games. And he came. He was my roommate. He didn't speak much English, but it was pretty interesting. He was a fencer. You know what a fencer is? It's not a guy who puts up chain link fence. It's a guy that works. Matter of fact, we won our first gold in fencing this year. A girl did it in the Olympics. And you know, they do that stuff with the thing. The sword, we call it. And I used to watch him. He could kill a fly off a cheeseburger. I'm serious. You can laugh. I'm telling you, he could take that thing with his coordination and his eyes. You better pray it was a real fly and not a freckle. He could do that. And you know, that's the way the Word of God should be in your hand. What I'm saying was it was an extension of his body. He was comfortable in his hand, just like his fingers are. And when he did it, it was just like part of his body. That's the way this book should be. That's the way it should be. Now, I'm getting to this point. Here's what I did years ago, and it's really helped me. I might have shared this with you, but forgive me. I wanted especially to start in the New Testament and learn not only the books of the New Testament, but the chapters that they had. How many chapters, what the main theme of the book was, and the main theme of each chapter. So if somebody came to me and said, what is all this stuff about Christ being your life? I could go to where? Christ, who is your life. Thank you. 3, 1. I want to know this. 16 chapters, 1 Corinthians. 13 chapters in 2 Corinthians. And in my mind, I wanted to, you know, somebody might come to me and ask me something. I couldn't remember a verse, but I'll tell you this. I knew what book to go to. Supremacy of Christ, Colossians. Doctrine of the Church, Ephesians. I mean, I just wanted to learn that and get a rough idea of what chapter and go. So I would just say, okay. And I'd go to this chapter and say, okay, what about over here? And there it would be. Boom. And I'd see the verse and I knew it would be in there. It became very comfortable to me. It became, now don't get me wrong. Don't get me in the back and say, okay, Obadiah, how many chapters? Because I know there's only one chapter, 17 verses in the book of Obadiah. I think. Now, I say that to you because when you read a book, the first thing you should do, there's 13 chapters in 2 Corinthians. You know that because we read the last ones in chapter 13. So you should know that already. But what you try to do, and what I try to do is this, see if they break up. Sometimes they break up by chapter, sometimes they don't, but at least get a general flavor for what's in that in its content. And that's what I want to give you right now as we walk through. 2 Corinthians opens up, and here's what he's going to do. He is going to simply say this, that if you're going to serve the Lord acceptably, there are certain truths that you need to understand and believe. And remember, you only believe a truth if you're obeying it. Not that you just have it in the head. You only believe the as much of the Bible as you obey. True? Well, the Lord can come back in any minute. Should we give a litmus test? By the way, the litmus test is 1 Thessalonians. Each one of the five chapters there gives a test to see if you're ready for the Lord to come back. You only really believe as much as you obey. Now watch, he is going to tell us that in each one of these chapters, or a couple of chapters linked together, there are certain truths. The first one in chapter 1 starts this, that you need to realize what true ministry consists of. Here's the big deception. We don't understand what true ministry is today. So we look for quick fix programs. Now don't get me wrong. Programs are great. You have to have a program because a program gives you guidelines. You have to have a goal and a plan to get there. That's what programs are. But you don't just start reaching when there's no fruit for all these little programs and quick fix gimmicks. You can't do it. The Lord's work takes time. And what he's going to say in chapter 1 is this. True ministry consists when you go with the Lord through life and God ministers to you so that you can turn around and minister to somebody else. That's ministry. I have a friend. I haven't seen him in the last 20 years. But he's still, I believe, my friend. Even if he's with the Lord, I know we're still friends. We were on speaking terms. He went to a Christian university. And we met. You know how we met? Because when I lived in Florida, I was raising parrots as a hobby years ago, and he was selling parrots as a hobby. We met. And we found out, hey, Christian. He went to a Christian university. We start talking, and I was only newly saved. I was in my 20s. And he looked at me and he said, did you go to Bible college? And I said, no. He said, you know more of the Bible than I do. And I said, well, I really don't. He said, well, let me tell you something. I went to 4 years of Bible. They opened my head. They poured in all these facts from the Bible and all this doctrine. And then when I came out, I had to learn them experientially because I didn't really know them. We think if I know this truth, if I'm taught this truth, if I go to this seminary, if I go to this Bible school, don't get me wrong, they're all good. But they're not good if you don't use them properly, just like everything else in life. Paul is going to say, listen, you want a ministry? You want to serve others? It only comes when you go through life, this is what chapter 1's about, and God puts you through a circumstance and then ministers to you in that circumstance, then you turn around, you got a ministry, you can turn around and look for people and comfort them with the same comfort wherewith you have been comforted. That's ministry. And it's marvelous. Because you know what it says? Ministry costs you more than 4 years in college. It costs you every day living for the Lord and being vulnerable and being ministered to by God. That's right. That's what Paul's going to talk about. And in this chapter, he is going to talk about serving with a clear conscience in verse 12. And it's most marvelous because what he is basically going to say is this. The highest court on earth is my conscience, Paul will say. And my conscience before God is clear. You have to learn when you serve God, part of true ministry is that you are serving the Lord, and when you serve the Lord with a clear conscience, your service will be acceptable everywhere else. And it doesn't matter who attacks you. And it doesn't matter. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it's a little thing for me to be judged of you. I don't even judge my own self before the day when the righteous judge will judge me. You know, some people just give up too easy. Well, you know, all they do is criticize. So what? Go, keep serving. Do you have a clear conscience before God? Yes, keep serving. I mean, it's that simple. Who cares what people say? Now, if they're saying things and the Spirit of God is trying to speak to you and you're turning your back, that's another thing. But if you have a clear conscience, it's marvelous, because that's what he talks about in the characteristics of real, true ministry, and they're in chapter 1 and 2. Then in chapter 3, he says this, in order to serve God properly, you have to have, and this is a marvelous one I can't wait to get to, a clear understanding of the difference between the Old Covenant and the New. The New Testament versus the Old Testament. And it's marvelous because he does that in chapter 3. Carries on into chapter 4, but in chapter 3, that's the main thrust. I don't really believe, beloved, that we understand the privileged day and age in which we live in. I really don't. When you start to read verses like in Hebrews chapter 11, and it goes down through all the Old Testament, and then it says at the end of that great chapter, it says, and these all died not having received the promise, and listen, that they did so without receiving that which would be more beneficial or more complete, and that is us, the New Testament, the New Covenant. In other words, he's saying, we're the blessed ones. When you read 1 Peter chapter 1 and it says, for which things the prophets of old have bent over and looked into, inquiring and searching and diligently what and where this grace should appear. And the angels too, he says, even looking and trying to find out. And then he says this, and unto us is this grace given. I really don't believe we understand the greatness of it. And when we get to chapter 3, we're going to see about the liberty of the Spirit in serving. And we're going to see the liberty in the Spirit in maturing and growing and how the Spirit of God does that. How does one live with Christian liberty, but yet at the same time doing so, following the Lord, and that way not being discouraged? You know, discouragement comes from misplaced hope. That's, to me, a biblical definition of discouragement is this, misplaced hope. And when you realize the only place that your hope should be is in the Lord, I mean, it's marvelous. Look at chapter 3, verse 18 for a moment. Verse 18 says, but we all with an open face, beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord. We're looking at the Lord Jesus and the Word of God. That's what this verse is saying. And then when you go down, look at verse 6 of chapter 4. It says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Now watch this. In the face of Jesus Christ. That's why I say this is a marvelous book, because it's relational. You know what it's saying? Paul's saying, I don't get discouraged what people do to me. You know why? I'm just looking in the Lord's face. You know the answer for discouragement is? Just look to the face of the Lord. Keep looking to Him. Look at Him. You ever notice children? They always look to their parents when things get rough or tough or they get dismayed. And they're looking at us. That's why even as a coach, one of the things I had to learn as a coach was not to lose my temper, not to lose my cool, never to appear that we're done, it's over with. Because the players are always looking at you. You know, we have such a responsibility to keep our eyes on Jesus. And if you don't keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus, you're in for a terrible fall. He is our strength. He is our hope. He's everything. And if you're going to serve the Lord acceptably, you have got to learn to keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus. It's a marvelous portion we'll look at. Then the third thing he says it in chapter 4 is this, that you need to learn to serve for the exaltation of Christ and not men. Christ has got to be supreme. Christ has got to be exalted. It's got to be for the glory of the Lord and not men. Not men. Not men yourself, not another man outside of you, not for some church board, not for anyone else. You just serve the Lord so that the Lord will be glorified. That, you know, all these are basic and simple, but how fast do we forget them? How fast do we forget basic fundamental principles? I mean, you can play basketball all your life. You can play a piano all your life. If you forget from principles, a little fundamental principle, you can get in big trouble. And that's basically what he's going to say. Chapter 5, he says this, the next thing you need to realize is the servant's responsibility in light of the judgment seat. He's going to talk about the judgment seat of Christ. Marvelous. Marvelous. You need to understand we're accountable. You know, we live in a day where there's no accountability, really, when you think about it. Don't we? Do you ever know anyone who lives accountable to anybody? Do you know anyone who's accountable for their own actions or not? Have you ever had anybody ever come up to you and say, you know, I'm sorry, I did that, it was my fault, it was all my fault. Like that commercial, you must be gelling. Oh, my fault. No, it's your fault. No, it's my fault. It's okay. You ever find people like that? One day, I told you this before, but one day I was talking to one of our history teachers, Mr. Dorman. We have a lot in common. We got out of school at the same time. We both played football. We both were quarterbacks. We have a lot in common. And we see each other. We talk a lot. He's a very nice man, a very moral man. I don't know if he's a believer, but he's a moral man. And one day we were talking and he asked me about my past. And I told him about how I gave up a scholarship to NYU because of drug problems and, you know, how my dad died before that. And he said, well, I can certainly see how you could get into drugs and things like that with having your dad hang himself and being raised and doing this. And I said, you know, Mr. Dorman, no, I did drugs because I chose to do them. I made a bad decision. I won't blame that on anything in my life. And he looked at me and he said, you're strange. He said, in this day and age, you actually want to be accountable for your actions? I said, yeah, I'm accountable. You realize we're going to stand before the Lord and give an account for the things that we have done or not done or allowed the Lord to do through us? Now, there's a positive side to the judgment seat. I remember a few years ago when I was speaking at the men's conference in Bryson City, and it was on the judgment seat. At least mine was. They always give me the tough subjects when we go there. I don't know why. You know, marriage and divorce, the judgment seat of Christ. They always give me stewardship in light of the Old Testament, and I mean, just incredible things. And anyway, it's not important. Anyway, I had to talk on the judgment seat of Christ. There is a positive side to the judgment seat of Christ. You know what it is? That we have no clue of what God is doing in our lives, do we? Do you know what God's doing through you and in you? I mean, it shocks me. Sometimes I'll go somewhere. Sometimes even in school, somebody will come up to me and say, you know, I want to thank you because yesterday when you said this, I really needed it. I'm like, what? It's just like Matthew 25 when he says we separate the sheep and the goats. And I say to the sheep, you go in and enter into the kingdom which is yours from my Father. He's prepared it for you. Because when I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. When I was naked, you gave me to... When I was in prison, you visited me. And they say, when did we do that? You know, the judgment seat's going to be great because you don't know the extent of what the Lord's done through your life. I don't know that. I don't know what's happened. I don't know what's happened because now in this day and age, they tape and they make CDs and they go everywhere and people can be touched and you never even hear about it, you know. Who knows what kindness you've done? Who knows? You know, when you give a glass of water in the prophet's name, you're equal with that prophet's reward. Do you realize that? When you open your home like you do, you let Betty and I come in. Well, more like me, because that's the real burden. I'm the real one you have to... Go ahead, that's the laugh of amen again. It's okay. But anyway, do you realize that whatever fruit does come out of my ministry, that you're going to stand there with me? Because you furthered my ministry by being kind, and you fed us, and you gave us a place to rest and sleep. And so next week when I'm here, we should have about 8 people signed up to have us out. Excuse me. The great side of the judgment seat is that it's like a big ball of yarn that the Lord's going to say, remember when you did this, it did this, 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 touch this, this, oh, this, this, this. And we're going to be amazed. Accountability. Doesn't it make you want to serve the Lord more? Because you just never know. Isn't it a true principle that when you sow a seed, you always reap more back than the seed? You put one kernel of corn in the ground. You get one kernel back? No. Same with judgment seat. I think it's going to be an amazing time myself. Chapter 8, he says that in order to serve the Lord acceptably, you have to know what true giving is. You have to know what true scriptural, biblical giving is. And 8 and 9 are two chapters. If you ever have a problem with what you should give or not give or your stewardship, 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you have to read. Dissect it, especially 8 and 9. Marvelous. Don't go back to tithing in the Old Testament. Don't go back to all the law. Go right here. It's simple. It's plain. It's clear. You say, wait a second. Ministers of the Lord, servants of the Lord should know how to have scriptural taking, not giving, because servants give. No, they take. No. If you're going to serve the Lord acceptably, you have to know certain truths about giving. It's a grace giving, and it's just you're just a channel. You know, it's amazing. Israel got into her problem because instead of being a channel for God's blessing, she became a bucket. And all she wanted God to do is just pour it in there. You know, when you serve the Lord, all you are is a conduit for God. You're just a channel. You're just a hose pipe. God wants to channel His blessing. If we live like a bucket in our environment, you live like a bucket at school, you live like a bucket at work, you live like there is no God. In Matthew chapter 6, the Lord says to His disciples, all these things do the Gentiles seek after. What? To store it up and to hide it and to keep it in here and do that. Listen, you live that way among the lost, you'll never reach them. Do you believe God is gracious? Do you believe God gives you abundantly, pressed down, shaken, and overflowing? Don't be so quick. I'm going to put you on the spot. Let me ask you that. Do you live that out where you are? Do people know you're gracious? Do people know that? Because they're only going to see the God that you show them. And when they come and they say, you know, I need a dollar for lunch. No, get away from me. I need some, you know, when I was in Florida recently, I was filling my gas tank up. I was looking at some of these trees. Isn't it funny how the Lord does that to you? I'm filling my gas tank up. And a car pulls up, and they don't have car inspections in Florida anymore. So if you're tired of car inspections, move there. But the end result is that people drive things around that I wouldn't put in a used car lot. I mean, it's just an accident waiting to happen. This car pulled in. It was one of those things where the hubcaps rattled, the brakes squealed when he put them on, the other one ground, the transmission kind of, and then the engine was like choking, and then with a loud pop. And this man gets out and he says, no pique English. I said, yo hablo español, pero poquito, por favor. And right away it was like, and they never hear poquito. And it just came. And the gist was that he had just come over and he didn't have any money. Well, you know how that is. Uh-huh. And I'm like, oh my. And I just reached in my pocket and gave it to him. When I looked up, he was just standing there looking at it crying. I went back and I said to my friend who's an elder, I said, I just was getting gas. A guy came up, got out of a car, asked me for money. He said, you didn't give it to him, did you? I said, yeah. He said, well, the guy probably does it. He takes you. I said, well, I don't think this time he took me. I think this time he got taken. The people know because you understand the biblical principles that you cannot outgive God because He is the source. Do people understand that? Do they say you are a reflection of a great God? And you're trusting that God so that whatever you have. You know, I mean, the Lord taught them, when they ask for your shirt, give them your coat too. Have you ever given somebody a piece of your clothing off your body? Okay, we'll talk about that when we get there. Chapter 10. In chapter 10, he teaches this truth, that to serve the Lord, you have to reject all carnal methods. All carnal methods. You got to just throw them away. Throw them away. They're no good. Seek God's. It's a wonderful chapter. Wonderful chapter. Chapter 11, he teaches this, that in order to serve the Lord acceptably, you have to learn how to suffer. Yeah, you have to learn how to suffer. But we don't know much about this. I'm amazed. We think we're suffering when someone doesn't shake our hand when you come into meeting. I know people who don't go to places because somebody hasn't shaken their hand. I know people who have left. I know of an elder who left an assembly years ago and now is going to another big church in their town because they offered him a 200-person Sunday school class and all he had was 20. How do you leave 20 sheep that you're already are depending on you because of something else? Well, you know what I was putting up with in that class? That's not suffering. Suffering is not teaching a small group of people. Suffering is not somebody not showing you attention or affection. That's not suffering at all. We do not know what true suffering is, do we? Do you? Maybe some of us do. I'm not talking about just suffering through the things of life. No, no. I'm talking about suffering because I'm serving acceptably. Losing my job because I witnessed for the Lord by my life. Suffering because I'm serving the Lord acceptably. See, we don't know what that's all about. We don't. Then in chapter 12, we have to learn this, that to serve the Lord, you have to have an abundance with an S of God's truth, not just a little bit. You must have an abundance. You must be overflowing. The Word has got to be your life. You have got to do like Proverbs 2 says, you've got to desire it, You've got to search for it more than gold and silver. You've got to seek after it. You've got to cry after it. You've got to make it your heart's occupation. The Word of God has got to be preeminent, not a filler. Now, I say that to my own shame, but part of my own shame is my own mental ability. I mean, somebody asked me recently, how much time do you study? I say, if I get an hour in, I'm really happy. If I get 2 hours in, I'm going to go brain dead. Because if I study, I'm not talking about reading now, I'm talking about really studying and writing notes and doing things. Man, after 2 hours, it's what I had the first hour is coming out this year. I'm just, my mental capacity is not very great. So I know what I need, when I need it, when to stop and to move on. But you have to know this. You have to be full of the Word of God. It was Spurgeon that said that Christians should be so full of Scripture verses. He used this phrase because it went with his language. Believers should be so biblene that when they are cut, they bleed Bible verses. You laugh, but I believe that. Some of us know more about other facts and statistics that have no eternal significance than we do the Bible. It's quiet, isn't it? I stand condemned too. I admitted it to you before I even started this point that I'm guilty on this one too. But my heart's desire is I want to be biblical. I really do. I don't want to wait. You know, we sing that song sometimes, I shall know him by the prince of the nails, I shall know him. I don't want to know the Lord Jesus just by the prince of his nails. I want to hear my sheep hear my voice. I want to know the Lord's voice. You know, I just want to know my master that intimately. I don't want to just know about him, I want to know him. And I want to know his word because his word reveals him, and that's the important thing. Then in chapter 13, he stops and he says this, now I have plans. Why? Because he has been building that service is relational. And he has been building about all these points, but he wants us to know this. Then you don't just sit back and don't make plans. You do have to make plans. You got to have goals and a plan to get there. But you also know, like Proverbs says, that man plans, but the disposing thereof is unto the Lord. It belongs to the Lord. And what that verse simply means is that I realize I serve the Lord and there are principles that I'm learning and then I'm waiting on the Lord. But listen, I've got to have a goal for my ministry. I set those goals. I set those plans. But ultimately, I realize this, that the Lord will open and close and move me around. The disposing's in His. But we've got to have plans. There is nothing worse in serving the Lord than not knowing the intent of God for your ministry and what the goal of your ministry should be. I will make it more practical, and I'll speak to you, leaders. There is nothing worse for the life of an assembly than to not have a scriptural goal for that assembly and a scriptural understanding of how to achieve that goal. When we built the building in Danville and we had our dedication, I spoke from a portion of Ephesians chapter 4 and gave that dedication that the goal of our ministry was this and how we were going to get there is this. We haven't got there. It's a shame. We've taken our eyes off the mark. If you do not have a goal and know where the ship's going, it's going to go everywhere but where it should go. You have to know. Now, I know that sounds rather unspiritual, but that's what Paul says. I got plans. I know what my ministry is. I know that God wants to use that ministry. I got plans. But listen, when God moves me, that's fine. When He stops me, when He does it, that's fine too. But I've got my plan. You still must have plans for your ministry. Anyway, I'm looking forward to now jumping in next week and looking at chapter 1 in great detail. And I pray that you will be too. I pray that also in your casual reading, you will study or you will read chapter 1 at least. Read through the whole book during the week and then read chapter 1 again. And when we get together, Lord willing, next week, unless the Lord doesn't come back. If the Lord does come back, that's fine. We'll be with Him. And we'll know all about 2 Corinthians in great detail because we'll look upon Him. And that'll be a marvelous time. But if not, you'll have to look upon me, unfortunately. And it will depend on the Spirit of God. So I pray that you'll do that and read it. Our Father, we thank You for this book that we hold in our hands. We thank You that Your Word is forever settled in the heavens. We thank You that You've exalted Your Word above Your own very name. Father, teach us to value the Word of God. Give us a hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake, and know that we will be filled. Help us to desire the Word of God more than anything in our lives. And as we read 2 Corinthians, we pray that you would create in our heart a heart just like the Lord Jesus, a servant's heart. Help us to serve you acceptably. Help us to serve you effectively and efficiently in the time that we have remaining in this life. We commit our lives into your care. Use us as your servants for Jesus' sake. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Thank you.